I've had a really good time speaking and talking to you. I just want to review, especially for those who haven't been here, get an idea of the things that we've been talking about. What we've been talking about, our series title is The Time of the End. The Time of the End. And we're talking about aligning our priorities with Bible prophecy. And we've noticed that in the book of Matthew, Jesus gives several extended teachings. And the last of those teachings was this teaching in Matthew chapter 24. It's the most complete record of Jesus' thoughts on prophecy and the end times and what he had to say. And we've been walking through that and learning what it is that Jesus wants us to know. So let's review what we've seen as we've walked through Matthew chapter 24. There are several warnings that we see very clearly as we look at Matthew chapter 24. We saw the first warning was a warning that destruction is coming. We saw that God's own chosen people, the Jews, were destroyed by the Romans because even though God called them, as a nation, they did not turn from their sins. They did not really trust God and allow him to fulfill his purpose for raising them up. And so they were destroyed. And Jesus pointed that out in history so we could understand that just as Jerusalem was destroyed, there's a greater destruction coming. And it doesn't matter if we call ourselves Christian. It doesn't matter if we claim to be the special chosen people of God. Either we have been transformed by the grace of Christ or we have not. And now is the time to be seeking that experience of being made new and kept by the power of Christ through faith. So there's a warning of destruction. We saw another warning that persecution is coming. What we learned is that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' main subject was about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he used the history of the destruction of Jerusalem to paint a picture of the history of his people all the way down to the second coming. And so the truth is persecution will happen. And the warning is for us to understand that the way we are responding to temptation today is the way we will respond to persecution tomorrow. If we're falling before temptation today, not dying to self, not allowing ourselves to be kept by Christ's power, we're not going to have that spiritual strength to stand for our faith when our Christianity costs us something. So it's a serious warning. We saw another warning. A warning about compromise. We saw that after the ages of persecution of the church, Christianity actually became a popular religion. And when it became a popular religion, unfortunately, many people perverted the religion of Christianity. And so we have that warning today not to compromise our faith. We have to be wise. We have to be discerning and understanding how Satan, he never comes and shows who he really is. He never comes and just says, hey, forget about God. Turn from God. Don't read the Bible. Don't go to church. That's not how Satan comes. Satan comes subtly. And we saw that if we will trust Jesus and walk with him, we can resist Satan's attempt to get us to compromise. We can submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. And the Bible promises that he will flee from us. But we have to be on alert. And we saw yet another warning, a warning against apostasy. That in the Middle Ages of Earth's history, there was a falling away from the true Christian faith called the Abomination of Desolation, where people forsook the Holy Covenant. They persecuted God's true people, tried to change his law, and we have to learn how to remain faithful to Christ and not fall away. And all of this has been unfolding. We see a clear historical picture as we've been studying Matthew chapter 24. And so we talked about waking. Waking is time to wake up. And we looked at the signs of the times. But the main point is not just to know the signs of the times. The main point is to know yourself and to have a sense of urgency about turning from sin and not losing our spiritual sensitivity and closeness to God. We must wake up and really realize, where am I with Christ? And not let anything come between our soul and our Savior, so that in everything his precious face may be seen. And we also saw last night that we must be watching. Watching. You ought to know your salvation. And I pray, my friends, now is the time to be saved and to know that you are saved in Christ. We cannot be doubting. We have no message of power and peace to proclaim to the world if we don't know that as an act of grace, God has made us right with himself through Christ, and that he keeps us, and that all we are to do is to allow him to do that and to maintain and sustain that work in us daily. We must know our salvation. And today, the call is to be working. Friends, if we know biblical prophecy, we have to do something about it. Can you say amen? These prophecies were not just given for us to satisfy curiosity, to say, wow, I didn't know the Bible said that. Wow, I didn't know that happened. I didn't know that was going to happen. Yes, there is excitement about these prophecies because truly they are startling. They are arousing. They are amazing what Jesus says. But ultimately, there's something we must do. There was an old Baptist preacher named Vance Havner. He said it like this. You can't just stair up the steps. Eventually, you got to step up the stairs. And friends, that's the call to us as a church today. We have to do something about what we have heard. Let's go to our Bibles in Matthew and chapter 24. We left off reading in this verse last night, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. I want you to notice this. There is a direct correlation in Scripture between our experience of salvation and our willingness to passionately be involved in the saving of the lost and the winning of souls. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, the Bible says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Friends, that's Jesus saying we must have a security system. Can you say amen? Our salvation is safe and secure in Christ, but Jesus did not teach this pernicious doctrine that many people call once saved, always saved. That because I believed in Jesus at some time in the past, I'm just going to be saved no matter how careless I am, no matter how much I indulge in sin, I'm just going to go to heaven anyways. Jesus never taught that, but he taught us that we are to cherish the free gift of salvation and we are to have a security system, meaning that we should have some internal alarms that go off when we are threatened by temptation. We shouldn't just carelessly walk through this world and say, it doesn't matter how I live. Everything's okay. I don't see anything wrong with that. Isn't that one of the most dangerous things? When we say, I don't know what you're making such a big deal about, brother. I don't see anything wrong with doing this. And that's the problem. If you're living your life based on what you see and don't see, you're going to fall. It's not about whether you see something wrong with it. It's about what does the Word of God say? You see, the Bible talks about God's people in the book of Judges. They had slipped into such a place of carelessness in their relationship with God. It says there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, they didn't have a security system. They didn't allow the word of God to be the standard and authority for how they chose to live. You have to have a security system. Friends, you have to have a security system. You need to have some alarms that go off when deception tries to creep in. Here's the thing. We live in an age of ecumenism. That means all the churches just coming together and saying, hey, let's forget about all the different things we believe. Let's just come together on the things we agree about. We live in an age of theological pluralism. And that means that, hey, what everybody believes is okay. It's up to you. You believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. We're all going to heaven. But friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. Here is the reality about false doctrine and why I am a Christian that believes in biblical doctrine. Why I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Understand this. Why we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians have a responsibility to still preach and to teach unto the world, even other Christians, doctrines that have been buried under the sands of human error and tradition. Why is that? Because every false doctrine will sooner or later turn a person's heart away from Christ. Understand that. What you believe does matter. It is not inconsequential. Satan understands all a doctrine is. Doctrine just means teaching. It's an old Latin word. I know sometimes we don't like that word doctrine. It just means teaching. All a doctrine is a way of looking at God. It's a way of looking at God. So in the Old Testament, you see that the men and women of other nations, they would build statues out of gold and silver and wood and stone to represent the way they wanted to look at God. And God told his chosen people, Israel, you are not to build for yourself graven images. You are not to bow down to them and worship them, because God was saying, it is not for you to come up with your own way of thinking about him. But we are to understand God on his own terms, according as he has revealed himself and he has spoken to us in his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, search the scriptures, for you think you have eternal life in them, and these are they which testify of me. So we're to think of God according as Jesus has revealed him. And Jesus said, if you want to come to me so that you may have life, he said, read the scriptures, the Holy Bible. And in his own life and example, Jesus showed that he treated the scriptures, he treated the Bible as the inspired, authoritative, infallible word of God. He constantly appealed, saying, it is written, it is written. When people asked him questions, he didn't depend on his own wisdom, but he said, what have you read in the scriptures? You see, friends, we must understand this. Satan knows that if he can get you thinking about God a wrong way, it won't be long before you turn away from him in your life. Here's the thing. Back in the day, and in some places of the earth, they still build statues, they build idols out of wood and stone. But in our sophisticated westernized culture, what we do is we build idols out of thoughts and ideas that don't line up with the Word of God. And so if Satan can get you thinking about God the wrong way, what he's doing is he's causing you to love a false conception of God, so that when the true God tries to speak to you, you hate him and you reject him. So we have to have a security system. When the thief tries to break in, to steal, to kill, and to destroy, we must know how to defend against him. And in verse 44, Jesus says what? Therefore, you also, what is that next word? Be ready. At a certain point, friends, you got to stop getting ready and you need to be ready. Can you say amen? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That's what we mean when we say know your salvation. Be ready. Be saved from this crooked generation. Be in Christ. Be a new creation. Be believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be ready. Now, we looked at this before. It's worth mentioning again. Why is that so important, that we have a saving experience with Christ and that we are abiding and resting secure in that saving experience with Christ? Well, here's one very important reason, and it's one of my favorite verses. I shared that this was the verse that essentially called me to ministry. David, after committing a great sin, he cries out to God to forgive his sin and to restore him. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It says, restore to me the joy of your what? Salvation. So David was a man that was saved. He was walking with God. In sinning, he forsook God, and he had fallen from that relationship of salvation, and he prayed, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. That means that, look here, friends, yes, the truth is that God wants us not to sin. His goal for us is to walk free from sin and obedient to everything he has said. But we have the promise that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, God's spirit is generous. God is not sitting there watching you when you've fallen and laughing at you. And God doesn't stand over us and rub our nose in our mess and say, ha ha, I told you so. No. But God is willing to give us his spirit generously. Can somebody say amen? And David understood that. David understood that he had sinned grievously against God, but that God would share generously of his spirit with him. And what was the result of David's restorative experience when he was restored by God's salvation? Verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Can you say amen? This means that the church that is most fully experiencing the salvation of Christ is the church that will be most passionately active in evangelism for the lost. It's that plain and simple. And you can also diagnose. We have some medical missionaries in the room, amen? And we know that you guys were talking to the Guatemalans and the children. If you eat the high amounts of sugar, and then fail to practice dental hygiene, the teeth break down and rot, don't they? You guys were exercising the simple principle of healing a disease from cause to effect, right? Or in other words, healing it from the root. So we can apply the same diagnostic principle to our churches. If our churches are not passionate and active in evangelism, if we cannot put aside petty disagreements and come unto one accord and get on the same page and work together as a team to be winning our community, if we are prioritizing the affairs of life above the work of God, then we know, going from the root to the cause, we know that our church, we're not experiencing the salvation of Christ. We're not walking in the joy of salvation. And that's why we must know our salvation so we can take up the work that Christ has called us to do. Now, for those who have been here night after night, I wonder, I do this, especially when I preach this series on Matthew chapter 24. There is a verse that I intentionally skip over. I walked past it really fast just to see if anybody would catch it. Did anybody catch this whole time we've been reading Matthew chapter 24? There's a verse that I barely touched on. I didn't really say anything about it. Oh, I got some good students in here. Notice that I didn't really go into verse 14, but I saved it for last. And why is that? Let me show you why. You know, we're good Adventists. And I noticed that, unfortunately, Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter that we really misinterpret. I can't say for everybody. I haven't heard how everybody handles this. But in the majority of cases, when Adventist preachers approach Matthew chapter 24, we usually hang out in the first 8 verses. And we spend time saying, look, there are going to be earthquakes. And we go through history and show all the earthquakes. And we show there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And we show in history and in the current headlines of the day all the wars and all the rumors of war. And we do the same thing with the pestilence and the diseases and the famines. And that's why everybody got real interested in Matthew chapter 24 a few years ago when it says pestilence. And some Bibles literally translate that word pandemic. So everybody said, oh boy, we're witnessing a very fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we just hang out in those first few verses. But what's interesting is if you take a look at what Jesus says, what did he say about all those different signs in verse 8? He says, all these are what? The beginning of sorrows. So when we see these things, we know we're just getting started. And as a matter of fact, those sorrows right there are talking about birth pangs, or what we call contractions. And so we do understand this prophetic principle that as we near the coming of Christ, these upheavals in society, these upheavals in nature and in the government, they do get more intense and closer together, just like a woman's contractions when she's giving birth. Do we understand that? That's a very simple principle. But Jesus says these things are just getting started. See, here's what we do. We have a tendency when we read this chapter to major on the minors and minor on the majors. Now, every word in this chapter is important and deserves our understanding, but we got to make sure we understand Christ's main point and his supporting points. And we don't want to make the supporting point the main point. Namely in this, when we talk about Matthew chapter 24, a lot of times we spend the majority of our time talking about the signs of the times. The signs of the times, the signs of the times. And didn't we talk about the signs of the times this week? Yes, we did. But here's the thing, friends. The signs of the times, they're true and they are relevant. It's not the main point of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24. It's not the main point. Don't take my word for it. Let's see what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, the disciples did not even ask about the signs of the times. I told you I'd challenge your thinking a little bit, but I want you to see it in the word. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. What did the disciples actually ask Jesus about? It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be what? The sign. Now, my good English students, is that singular or plural? That's singular. You see, we can just skate and dance right over that. They asked him, what is the sign, singular and definite and specific, of your coming and the end of the age? So a lot of times we get caught up on the sub point because Jesus does enumerate several signs of the times. Again, upheavals in the government, upheavals in the economy, upheavals in society, upheavals in natural disasters. He also talked about those events happening in the heavens and in the earth, the falling of the stars, the sun being darkened, the moon appearing as blood, a mighty earthquake. He talked about several signs of the times, but his main point was to answer the question of the disciples, what will be the sign? So my question for you is, what is the sign? There's only one verse in this whole, you have an answer for us, Sister Esther? I saw you raise your hand. Oh, you think you have an idea? Okay, here's the thing. There's only one verse in this whole teaching that Jesus gives. And by the way, this teaching spans all the way from, it really starts in chapter 23 when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He leaves the temple and his disciples talk to him privately. And then all the way from chapter 24 to 25, Jesus is giving one connected discourse. It's all one teaching. There's only one verse in this whole thing that qualifies as the sign. And what do you think it is? How have we missed it? How have we missed it? We have majored in the minors and minored in a most important major. The sign, right? Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel. And I don't know if my brother, did you plan to put that verse in your presentation? Because it just worked out so well that this is exactly what we need to talk about this morning. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then what? The end will come. So what is the sign of the end? That's what I've been saying all week, friends. God has not been asking us to overly concern ourselves and prioritize everything that's going on out there, because Jesus said, notice it again. Look at what he says in verse 7, or is it verse 6? It's verse 6. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's a promise. He says, see that you are not what? Troubled. Why? For all these things must come to pass. He said, that's going to happen. To borrow a phrase, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. We're not to be overly concerned and prioritizing ourselves with everything that happens out there. But we are to be looking for the sign. And the sign is not what's happening out there, but what's happening in here. Are we preparing and equipping and walking with Christ and being baptized with the Holy Spirit of God so we can take the gospel faithfully to our part of the world? While we're praying and asking God to help every church in every part of the world, and also going out and praying for more and more missionaries to be sent out to those parts of the world that haven't been reached. Do you realize that even in our modern world, with all of the telecommunication and all of the technology, there is still 40% of people on this planet who have never even heard the name Jesus? The sign. Think of it this way. I hope that I have helped you to see this week that one of the beautiful things about Bible prophecy is it shows that God is truly close to his people. Can you say amen? And it also shows that God is intensely practical in the way he deals with the affairs of the world. He's very practical. So here's the reality. If we're practicing a version of Christianity that is really impractical, we know we're not getting it right. Right? Jesus always called the Pharisees out saying, wait. You're so concerned about keeping the Sabbath that you're not going to take care of the needs of a sick person sitting right next to you? That's never been the religion of Christ. And I can tell even as I say that, that makes us uncomfortable because we know how important the Sabbath is. But if we understand the meaning of our religion, every practice has purpose. The Sabbath is about rest, friends. How can I rest when my brother, my neighbor, is not resting because they are in trouble and in turmoil? I can't rest if I'm not doing something to help this person find rest and that person. Then I can really rest on the Sabbath. That's what Isaiah chapter 58 is all about. Think about it practically, friends. Think about it this way. If you were God and you were in charge of this great controversy and you were in charge of the plan of salvation and you were causing all things to work out after the counsel of your will and you had these two goals in mind, to do what was for the utmost good of your creation and at the same time to reveal your glory universally, would you put the fate of the world in the hands of unbelievers? Would you put the fate of the world in the hands of the Antichrist or in the hands of corrupt political leaders? Or would you leave the fate of the world up to the happenings of natural disasters, tornadoes and hurricanes and fires and earthquakes? Would you leave it all up to those things? Or if you were God, would you say, I'm going to put the final card, I'm going to put the final move in the hands of my people so that when they really learn to die to themselves and humble themselves and trust me, we can bring this thing to a close? Doesn't that make a lot more sense? Friends, we're in a game, whether you like it or not. It's a contest. It's a controversy. That's why me personally, God helped me to stop wasting my time watching artificial contests like sports, baseball, basketball, football. Why? I don't have time to worry about an artificial contest. I'm in a real game right now. And we're in the last 2 minutes. And here's the thing. Our coach from heaven is saying, come on, guys, we got to rally together. We got to really get going here. And he's trying to pull us all together. And we're treating it like the ball is in their court and we're on defense. And God is saying, no, I made sure to work it all out so that in these last stages of Earth's history, the ball is in your court. We got to go on offense, friends. We can't always live lives on defense. That's what Jesus meant, friends, when he said, on this rock, talking about himself, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. What are gates, friends? Gates are a barrier. Gates are a defense. They are protection. Even talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago, Jesus was saying that through his righteousness, his living, his dying, his raising again, he put the devil on defense. And he appoints the church to go on offense to tear down the gates of the devil and to set the captives free. We got to start playing some offense, friends. And that's why Jesus asked us very clearly this morning. He asked us in verse 45, the main question that we have to understand. He asked us the main question that we must understand. In Matthew 24 and verse 45, he says, who then Then again is a conclusive term, letting you know that Christ is getting to his main point. So we don't want to get caught up in every subpoint. Here's the main point of everything he taught about prophecy. Who then is a faithful and wise what? Servant. That's the question. I'll paraphrase it. I'll contemporize it for us. Friends, Jesus is looking at you and me saying, who's ready to get in the game? Who's ready to get in the game? Because we know that God's people were destroyed because of their rebellion. We know that persecution is coming. We know that the church has compromised. We know that the church has fallen away. Because we've seen the signs of the times, and because we know the season that we're living in, we're living in the hour of God's judgment, Jesus says, who's going to get in the game? And friends, here's what I want you to learn today. I have four concluding points to share with you of how we can be these faithful and wise servants. First of all, faithful and wise servants are trustworthy with the master's goods. Can you say amen? That means, he says, who's the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And what's the food, friends? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So what does it mean to be giving out the food? It means to be spreading the word. Who's going to be spreading the word? Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says where? In his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Friends, you can show up to this church every Sabbath and say, happy Sabbath. You can say with your lips, Jesus is coming soon, and say in your heart, my Lord delays his coming. Friends, we have to have a true heart. We can't get discouraged. We can't become doubtful. Now, all of us wrestle with discouragement and doubt, but we have to learn how to go lay those things at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, make me strong. We have to learn how to wait on the Lord and be of good courage so that God will strengthen our hearts. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We have to learn how to remain strong and remember that we're going to go through some tribulation in this life. We're going to be disappointed in this life. Everything is not going to work out the way we want it to. Everything is not going to look like it's working out for our good. As a matter of fact, out of love and to teach us his ultimate will, God often lets us go through experiences where it looks like nothing is working out for our good. But we can't say in our heart, the Lord delays his coming. He's never going to really do anything about this. He's never really going to come again. We can't make up our mind that way, friends. You have to understand that when Jesus hung on that cross for your sins and mine, nothing looked like it was going his way. His own disciples ran away from him. But in the very act of blood, being bloody and naked on the cross, surrounded by Roman soldiers, being taunted and laughed at and mocked at by his enemies, he was doing the will of God. We have to remember that. Trustworthy with the master's goods. Notice that evil servant in verse 49 begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Friends, we got to stop fighting with each other so we can start fighting with each other. If we're fighting against each other over these foolish things, how are we going to fight together so we can actually overthrow Satan's kingdom? That's what happens when we say that the Lord is delaying his coming. We find every petty disagreement to make a difference about in the church. And it doesn't make any sense. And eating and drinking with the drunkards means we stop seeing the light and the glory of this beautiful second advent message, the present truth. By the way, that's what it means to give people food in due season, to tell them the right thing at the right time, to preach not just the truth, but the truth which most applies now, or the present truth. So if we're eating and drinking with the drunkards, that means we start to see now new light in all these teachings of Babylon. And we start trying to bring them into the church because now we're getting drunk on wine of doctrines and teachings that really have nothing to do with our faith. It says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are very solemn and severe warnings of Christ, that Christ is prophesying future judgment to those in the church who are not trusting him and abiding and surrendering with him to do his will. It's very serious. Why? Because faithful and wise servants are trustworthy with their master's goods. Friends, we have to be united in our work of getting the word of God to the world. Nothing should take preeminence over that. Nothing. That is our fight. That is our battle. I want you to see today that faithful and wise servants are transformed by the master's grace. We've talked about this all week. This is my message. This is the message I will never stop preaching. Salvation is a free gift. All you have to do is open your hand and receive it. And if you're like that man that Jesus met in the synagogue that had a withered hand, at the very command of Christ, you'll find power to stretch forth the hand of faith and to receive the gift of salvation. But salvation is such an overwhelming flood of God's love and mercy and grace that when it impacts you, it will not leave you the same. We must be transformed by grace. That's what Jesus was talking about when he goes over to the next chapter. He says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no what? No oil with them. But the wise took what? Oil in their vessels with their lamps. Let me tell it to you like this, friends. How do we interpret this parable? Notice that Jesus gives a series of parables to apply the teachings he gave. The parables make the prophecy real in our lives. How do you explain it? It's this simple, friends. The oil is the Holy Spirit. You are the vessel. The women are churches. They're Christians. The Bible is the lamp. So Jesus is warning us, saying in the last days, you'll see a lot of Christians going to church, but who's going to have the Holy Spirit living and abiding within? Who's actually going to be transformed? In other words, the Bible without the Holy Spirit is dead. It's a dead letter. I must obey the Bible. We need to know the Bible and remain true to it, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes the truth real in our heart and our life. I like to say it like this. Jesus talked about oil. What happens if you try to cook in a pan without oil? What happens to that? What happens to that food? It gets stuck and it burns. A lot of times what happens is if you just go to church and you don't have that personal relationship with Christ and are receiving a daily inflowing of the Holy Spirit, every part of your faith gets stuck right up here. It just gets stuck. So if you want to be able to move that truth out of the pan and make some use of it, right? Because food is good for nourishing and giving us energy and building us up. If you want to actually move that truth out of your brain and transform your heart and life, you need some oil. Can you say amen? We need a transformation by grace. It says, because while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Friends, I want to let you know something. We're going to have to wait a little longer than we think for Jesus to come. It's not going to be as easy as we think. There's a period of waiting and watching, and the test is who endures faithfully during the period of waiting and watching. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Everybody got up and got excited when they saw some of those signs of the times fulfilling. Everybody said, wow. But the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Friends, that's why I tell you, you have to evangelize today, because a time is coming where evangelism will be meaningless. Because here's the thing, we have to share the truth today while people have a time to receive it by faith today. What is that parable saying? What does it mean that the wise could not share their oil with the foolish? What it means is simply this. Your experience cannot be transferred to the next person. Amen. We got to learn this truth by an experience. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to know for yourself who God is, not just theoretically, but working in and through your life. And the truth is, my dear friends, if you wait too late, you can't gain an experience at the last minute. That's the urgency. Is this character must be learned by daily surrendering to Christ in the crisis of life. Your life is a series of little crises every day. You meet a crisis and it's your choice. I can go about this crisis my own way. I can respond in doubt. I can respond in unbelief. I can get discouraged and go back to my old sins. Or when this crisis meets me, I can respond in faith. When you respond in faith and you let Christ bring you through the crisis and you let him teach you, you are gaining an experience. You are knowing for yourself. As a matter of fact, you go beyond faith. It's a blessed thing, friends. We believe Christ by faith, but there's certain things that when you've walked with God long enough and you've learned to say no to yourself and to surrender to God, it's not faith for you anymore because you know. And this is eternal life, that they shall know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Friends, we got to know. And in the end of the day, I can't take an experience of years and put it on somebody in a moment. It won't work. So that's why the appeal goes forth now. So it says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Probation will close. There will be a time past which no decision for Christ can be made. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you what? I do not know you. And if you go look up that word, no, gnosko in Greek, it means relationship and experience. He's saying we don't have a relationship. You haven't had an experience. See, friends, it's the life. It's the death. And the resurrection that gets me into heaven. I'm saved by trusting in the finished work of Jesus in the cross. But if I'm saved, the Holy Spirit is going to be making that finished work real in my life right here and right now. Because while it's Jesus that gets me in, it's the Holy Spirit that fits me in. And when Jesus says, I don't know you, he says, look, we haven't had that relationship. You haven't had that experience. You don't fit in here. As a matter of fact, Jesus is essentially saying, look, you wouldn't even like it here. And I don't believe the false doctrine of eternal torment. Jesus is not going to take a person whose heart and mind is set on sin and eternally torment them by having to live in his sinless presence for eternity. He's not going to do that. At the end of the day, friends, there are essentially only two classes of people. There are those people who say to God, thy will be done. And the other class of people are the ones to whom God says, thy will be done. In the end of the day, friends, Jesus gives every person what they want. And if we haven't had that relationship with Christ and experience that fits us into heaven, God's not going to give it to us because we wouldn't like it anyways. There wouldn't be anything. Guess what, friends? No sporting leagues in heaven. Because it's the enemy, Satan. You realize Satan was the first competitor in the universe. You realize that, right? Satan was the first person that had that desire well in his heart that he wanted to dominate and exalt himself over the next person. There's going to be nobody dunking on somebody in heaven and posterizing them. That spirit doesn't exist in heaven. Nobody desires to do that. We have to really see how practical this is. The women don't wear short skirts in heaven. The men don't like to look at that in heaven. The women don't like to look like that. The gold in heaven is not around people's necks and in their ears, but it's on the floor. It gets real personal and practical when you start thinking about, wait a second. Nobody kills animals to eat them in heaven. Very serious, friends. I want you to take what I'm saying to you. Don't just get mad at me, because I might be saying something you don't really want to hear right now. Pray for me and pray for yourselves and say, Lord, am I really letting your Holy Spirit fit me for heaven? Would I really like it there? And that's when we got to humble ourselves and say, Jesus, please save me from myself. Because ultimately, friends, you're the only person that can keep you out of God's kingdom. He says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Friends, I want you to see today that faithful and wise servants, they're trustworthy with the master's goods. They're transformed by the master's grace. They're trading with the master's gifts. Friends, I know it got quiet in here. Friends, nothing I say steps on your toes without stepping on mine first. The truth is, Jesus is the only way into heaven. And either he's the Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And I'm just pleading with you. I know how it feels. Sometimes that pride wells up in your heart. You're like, I don't want to hear that. I think he's going too far. Friends, just bow before Christ and say, Jesus, help me. Because we need to be trading with the master's gifts. Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and did what? Traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug into the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord, notice in every parable, after a long time, the master was delayed. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. Friends, what are the talents? The talents is every gift, talent, opportunity, and resource God has placed under your authority. And it's to be used for the building up of his kingdom. All of us have different gifts. And honestly, spiritual gifts is one of the most misinterpreted and perverted teachings of the Christian faith. Did you realize this? That when you go study grace in the Bible, you'll find that there is saving grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. The Bible talks about sanctifying grace, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ourselves and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in the present age. But here's what most people don't know. The Bible talks about saving grace, the grace that gets us in, sanctifying grace, the grace that fits us in. The Bible also talks about empowering grace. Let me say it this way. That's a Baptist thing. We like alliterations. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, serving grace. You know, the word for spiritual gift in the Bible is really just grace. God gives you grace to save you, to sanctify you, but also to make you a servant, to teach you how to win others. The same grace by which you are saved is the grace that works in your mind and in your heart, giving you talents and capabilities to go tell somebody else about Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about. Again, all these servants received grace from Christ. But which one of the servants actually took that grace and shared it with another? Again, one of the greatest evidences that the grace of Jesus is not working in our life is when we're not actively out there showing that grace to other people. You see, he grew the kingdom. Means he won souls. He established ministries. He did service. He did missions at home and missions abroad. That's all part of gaining 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I like to say it this way, friends. God deposits his grace in your life so that he can come back and reap glory. So receive that deposit of grace, but let it, help me out. Who are my financial people? What's the word? Let it multiply into glory. I can't think of the right word, but that's what this is talking about. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. In verse 25, and I was what? I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. See, friends, Christians who don't serve God willingly and passionately, they have a wrong view of God. They think God is a hard man. They think God is unjust. They think God requires too much of them. It's the kind of person who always is resentful and complaining, oh, man, it's so hard to be a Christian. I don't want to be that strict. If we have that view of God in our mind, it's going to show in our life because we're going to bury all of our talents. But when we really see this thing, when you really see the picture that you don't have to obey Christ. You get to obey Christ. You don't have to be free from sin. You get to be free from sin. When that's your view of God, that God is loving, that you deserve nothing from you, but he showered his grace upon you anyways, that shows forth. Because you don't simply ask, how much can I get away with? You ask, what more can I do for my Lord who loved me and freely saved me? There is no stopping point. So the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. In other words, there's always some small thing you can do. Everybody in here, there's something you can do for Christ. Something. Never let your mind say there's nothing. There's something you can do as a part of the team of this church to bring forth the glory of God in winning souls. There's something you can do. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Or as we'll say it in modern language, if you don't use it, you will lose it. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't worry, friends. I'm getting tired myself, so we're going to end this sermon. Here's the last thing. Faithful and wise servants, friends, that's Jesus' question to your heart and mind. Who then? You've heard this prophecy all week. You've heard Matthew 24, and you've gone over it and studied it and heard new dimensions of it over and over again. Faithful and wise servants are trustworthy with the master's goods. They are transformed by the master's grace. They are trading with the master's gifts. And finally, friends, faithful and wise servants are true to the master's goal. Amen. What is the goal? When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And what does that character of Christ look like? Just think about this last parable Jesus gives. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here, pay attention. What's the character of Christ? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Here's the key in verse 37 to interpreting this whole thing. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when? Did you catch that? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? In other words, think about this, friends. If they ask Jesus, when did we do all this? What does that mean? It means that they did it how? They did it unconsciously. They did it naturally. They did it spontaneously. In other words, all these actions of taking care of the sick and the hungry and the needy and going out of their way to help the next person, it wasn't just something intentional that they planned out. It wasn't something they expected a reward for. But the impulse to help and to bless others sprung spontaneously from their heart. And that was the evidence they were ready for heaven. See, friends, a lot of times the mistake we make as Christians is we judge our goodness by all the bad things we don't do. And we get proud because we look at the world and the world is descending into greater and greater wickedness moment by moment. And we say, I don't do that. We say, thank God that I'm not like other men. And we feel really good about ourselves because, oh, look at all those evil things that they do out there. I don't do that. But Jesus is showing it's not just about the bad that we don't do, but have our hearts been filled with the goodness of Christ so that there is something that we do. And not just do it, but we do it naturally and spontaneously. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say, listen to this, to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink, etc. Verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? In other words, the one person just spontaneously, their life was full with these deeds of love and compassion. This person, they live their life every day so narrowly and selfishly that they saw no opportunity for good. They said, when did we fail to do that? They felt good about themselves because they judged their righteousness. Lord, all the evil things of the world I don't do. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't party, I don't fornicate, I don't break the Sabbath, I don't. But here's the thing. This is a powerful, serious parable for us today, friends, because it tells us about a group of people who are found in the lake of fire because of what they did not do. They did not let the goodness and grace of Christ show forth in their life. He answered them and said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, friends, Jesus is clear. These are his words. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, my appeal today is that you will bond together and become a working church. I was talking to my wife about this, and it just dawned on me. Friends, if there was ever a one-size-fits-all solution for the church, it's evangelism. Because you have some people say in the church, oh no, the church is full of, there are too many people in the church who are, they're just ungodly and unconsecrated and they're too worldly. Here's the thing. If you get serious about evangelism, you'll realize real fast when your lack of surrender is blocking off the power of the Holy Spirit to your life. And either you'll get serious and really start giving yourself to God and letting him shape your life, or you'll just quit and give up. Evangelism is the solution to ungodliness and unconsecration in the church. Well, the other people say, no, we have too many fights and too many arguments over this and that, and people are not agreeing, and we have too many doctrinal divisions because they're teaching this and that. Friends, evangelism is the cure to division in the church. Because you'll start to realize when the church is on fire with Christ, and Christ is your main goal, and he is the object that consumes your view, those divisions fade away. And if there are people who are just set on, I'm going to teach my specific doctrine and I'm not going to give it up, this is the most important thing, they will shake themselves out of the church that is on fire for Christ. I'm telling you, they'll leave. When they see, because a lot of times when somebody has a false doctrine that they've kind of tried to center themselves around and they want to stand up all the time and preach it, what happens is that when the church makes Christ supreme and everybody is focused on Christ, that person will see that it's no longer about them, so they'll invite themselves out. Because that's what they thrive off of, is it has to be about me. It's really not about the doctrine at all. Friends, you name a problem in the church today. Making Christ the center and coming together as a unit. I mean a team where, look, some people say, oh, well, we all can't do the same thing. I'm not talking about where we all play the same part, but can we at least start playing the same song, friends? Yeah, you can harmonize. And you can harmonize the melody. And we need a bass part, and we need a tenor part, and a soprano, and an alto part. But we have to be together. You have to simply go home and pray and say, Lord, there's something for me to do in that church. And help me to know what it is. Lord, help me not to be missing and lacking. Help me to do faithfully my part. If you all will start praying that and seeking Christ for that personal revival, after I leave, don't give up. Keep on going to your war room. Keep on going to your prayer closet. Say, God, make me alive. Keep me alive. Lord, just say this prayer every day. Lord, I want to be more in love with you today than I was yesterday. You know, Jesus will answer that prayer. I'm telling you, the mission, evangelism, winning souls, loving Christ-like service to those in need, that is literally the solution to every problem in the Lord's church. All the fanaticism, all the lack of passion and enthusiasm, you have to come together. And you know what? It'll make your pastor real happy too. You guys start talking to him and say, Pastor, we're here for you. We know that God has appointed you in a position of leadership. Say, we want to work with you and cooperate with you. That's the key, is a partnered ministry. We have to partner with the Holy Spirit. We have to partner with each other. Are you all willing to do that, my dear friends? How about you stand with me today? And I simply want to sing this song with you again as a prayer. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And then we'll sing that one time and we'll jump over to Revelation 14 and verse 6. And we'll sing this song, but this time, when you sing this song, I think you can sing it a little bit better because we sang it one time. But sing this song as a prayer. And here's one of my favorite prayers to pray. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And what does Jesus say? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Can you all do this for me? Start praying this prayer and everything in your life will change. Say, Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest and start with me. Add those three words to your prayer. Start with me. And then you just have to surrender. Don't resist. Because what happens when you pray is there's a time of testing where it's going to seem like, oh, I can't do that. No, just don't resist and let Christ throw you right out there into the harvest field. And I promise you, he'll show you. He'll make his way clear. He'll show you just the part of the work you need to take up. Let's sing this beautiful song together. And this gospel, everybody, of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All right, now we're going to sing the second verse over in Revelation 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth. Thank you. To every nation and kindred tongue and people, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Bow your heads with me right where you're standing. Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord. Our view has been blurry. We haven't seen clearly what you've wanted us to see, but I pray that you would help us to see it today. Help us not to go another day, but right now, Lord, do something in us and for us. Make it clear and seal this message you have into our hearts and minds. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that we focused only on the signs of the times, but help us to get serious about the sign of your coming. That is that this gospel must be preached everywhere. Everybody has to have a chance to hear about Christ and make a decision, because that's when he'll come. And I just want to take time to praise you and thank you for being a loving and a fair God who would make sure your gospel goes everywhere, that you're not coming back to catch people off guard, but you're coming back for people who have chosen to love you and receive your gift of salvation. Father, please bless this church, anoint this church, consecrate this church. Help them to see that this one thing can be the answer to whatever problems they struggle with as a church. I don't know everything that has gone on in the life of this church. I don't know every attack that Satan has leveled against this church to try to bring them down. But I claim the promise that you will build this church upon Jesus and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That you will give them power as individuals and as a united group to go and tear down those gates and to set the captives free. People will know the truth and the truth shall make them free, and that they will stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made them free. Young lady, we're praying. Father, please help us in Jesus' name to receive this as our personal calling. We thank you, Lord, for getting us into heaven because you lived the life we couldn't live. You died the death we are afraid to die. But we receive the Holy Spirit today. Pour it out on us to fit us in, to make us like Christ, to make us the kind of people who will love you and love heaven for eternity. In Jesus' name, let the whole church say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord, friends. Sister Barbie, what is it? Do we have a benediction from right here? Do we sing a closing song? My brother's going to come up and lead us.